Okay.
Well, we're come to the final night of these things, and it's probably the most stunning or startling night when we look to the reality of, we can understand, I think, to some degree, God's temporary punishments, that we need some of them, and I think we can understand some of the some of the realities that we live in a fallen world, and we're going to experience certain physical evils, and even the fact that, to some degree, God has to allow certain moral evils if we're going to be free. But it's we come to this last night, and we're talking not just about hell, but a hell that's eternal. You're going to be there forever, or you're going to be in heaven forever. But it's just the, so it's not just hell as a reality that sort of makes us scratch our head when we talk about God's mercy, but it's the eternity of hell that even makes us more bewildered. So we need to look at both of those questions tonight. And that's our topic tonight, and it will sort of include some of the thoughts that we talked about last week as well, you'll see, because we're going to see that, in a certain sense, hell has to be, and that we'll look at a certain mystery of our own humanity that most of us tend to overlook or be dismissive of, but it's still taught by the Lord. So with that in mind, tonight we're going to ponder again understanding hell and to some extent, our last judgment. So we go to, just to remind you of our general theme. We've been speaking of these paradoxes of mercy. Now, again, the word paradox, you know, like parallel lines or alongside each other, right? So to say that something is para means it's off to the side. It's not on the rail, so to speak. It's off on the shoulder or over by the gutter. It's not and doxa means like teaching. You know, what have you. And so we see that a paradox is something that's sort of off to the side of what we normally think when we think of something like mercy. We don't think of hell. We don't think of judgment. We don't think of wrath. We don't think of punishment. Those are not the first things that come to our mind at all. See? And so this is, we're looking then at these paradoxes. And so in each of the nights, we looked the first night at understanding some of those dark passages of the Bible where it would seem that God commands even outright genocide in places and so on. And we talked a little bit about how he meets us where we are, where we were, in a very brutal world where there were not settled governments and there were not agreed upon boundaries and there were not, you know, all sorts of ways of, you know, kind of treaties and things where it was a very, very brutal world in the aftermath of original sin. And God sort of met us in that mess and began to draw us out of it so that now he's led us to a point where genocide would be unthinkable as an option for any Christian, you see. So, but the Lord had to lead us. And so we looked at that. On August 3rd, the second night, we tried to understand God's permitting of suffering and of moral evil. Suffering and moral evil. So when we look at that, we looked at both those physical evils, the natural disasters and things like that. But we also then looked at the moral evils, like, you know, the Adolf Hitlers of the world, the big things, and also the little injustices and things that we're sometimes asked to endure, at least little in terms of their global reach. You know, maybe it's just someone in our family who has betrayed us, or why does God let people get away with theft or stealing or lying and so on, or cheating and so on? Why does God allow this? And so we looked a little bit at that. And again, we traced it to the mystery of human freedom, and that God, in order to respect our freedom, has to allow that certain people will abuse their freedom, and that we are in a time of testing, pain, and we chose to live in a world outside of paradise. We chose to live in paradise lost. And so some of those physical and moral evils are just going to be part of the world in which we live. And the Lord asks us to endure, to stay faithful, not to be vengeful and retaliate or lose heart, but to finally come back, not just to a worldly paradise, but a heavenly one. And then we talked last week about God's wrath. And then we talked a little bit about how, and it's an important kind of setting the stage for tonight, because I tried to make the case for you that when we talk about God's wrath, we need to see that it's largely in us. It's not in God at all. God is not moody. He is not changeable. The wrath of God, like we talked about that example of, we say the light is harsh if we've been in a dark room and we put the lights on. The light is not harsh. You're projecting your own feelings into the light. It's the same beautiful light it was mere hours before. So you see the idea. Now, there is a way we can speak of God being angry, but we have to always remember that it's not an anger like we have, all right? God is not in foul moods, and he doesn't change from day to day, okay? So however we understand God's wrath, I think the best way to understand that it's in us, it is our experience of the total incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. It's like fire and water don't mix, or it's like wax before a fire. It cannot tolerate the fire, and it melts away, okay? Now, that'll kind of set the stage then for tonight a little bit, and we talk about the question now of our final judgment and of hell. Okay, so we looked at these biases each night, and so we'll pass over them. I just want to show you that I list them every night for you, and we tend to, again, equate God's love with mere kindness and so on. You can see them listed, but since we've covered them in previous nights, let me move on quickly to tonight's outline. So we want to look at some particulars and distinctions about sin, and before we look at and mortal and venial sin and what makes for a mortal sin and so on, before we discuss the reality of hell, because it's those who die in mortal sin that we hold would go to hell. We say we hold, I mean the scriptures would hold this, all right? And so we'll look at some of those distinctions, and then we'll get into some actual passages. You have a bunch of them on your table I gave you, and we'll look at some of those on the screen, and we'll just quickly move through them as possible. And then we need to look at pondering why hell is eternal, and then we need to say, how can we possibly perceive mercy in any of this? And that's where we'll go tonight. Okay, so that's our quick outline. Okay, now let's talk about moral acts for a moment. The three components of a moral act. Now, why do I start with this? Well, I start with this because we want to realize that it is sin that lands us in hell. Now, not just any sin, but unrepented sin, right? And not just any unrepented sin, but unrepented mortal sin. So let's make a few distinctions tonight. And first of all, what makes for a moral act? Well, first of all, the act itself. What a person does, right? Whether it's good or evil, okay? But more than just the act itself, we look into a person's heart, we have to look to their intentions and also to the circumstances. Somebody might do something that's wrong or sinful. Let's not take a real serious thing, but they might be speaking a foreign language and they say a bad word. And they don't even know it's a bad word. Everybody laughs, you know. But they had no intention of using a bad word and didn't know any better. But a bad word technically came out of their mouth and shocked the people in the room. I remember years ago, there was a cardinal that came to visit when I was in the seminary, and we were right near Mother Seton's shrine was, and he kept talking about Saint Elizabeth Ann Satan. He was a bishop from France, and he kept mispronouncing her name, Satan, and so somebody finally went up and whispered in his ear, it's Seton, ah, Seton, Seton. So he didn't mean to be giving offense, and we didn't take it that way, but we did kind of want him to get it right. It's important, even when you don't intend to do something wrong, and the circumstances are in a different language, but it's still important to try to get it right. So when we look at a moral act, whether it's good or wrong, we look first of all to the act itself, okay? But that only tells us what's happening externally. Now, internally, though, there's a couple of things we have to look at in every moral act: the person's intentions and the circumstances. So, my example, that bishop didn't intend to mispronounce her name, so there's no sin in it. He didn't know any better. Now, one say, well, he should have studied more. Okay, but you know, but you can see the idea. At least both the circumstances and the intention would have something to say to his what we call culpability. Anyone know what I mean by culpability? It's one of those moral theologian terms. All right. Anyone is a lawyer here? Exculpatory evidence. What's exculpatory evidence? Okay. Well, I gotta go right from the start here. All right. So, culpability, culpus in Latin means sin. So whether something is actually a sin or whether a person's blameworthy for a sin is what we call culpability. How blameworthy a person is. That can vary based on their intentions and also on the circumstances, right? So in a case where, let me give you an example. There's a can of paint that gets kicked over. Now, let's just say I did it, okay? So I'm walking through a room and I kick over a can of paint. Now, whatever my intentions and circumstances, there's paint all over the floor, all right? That's the act. But let's say that nobody told me there was painting going on. What would a can of paint be doing there? I was looking at some notes, and I walked in and just happened to go across the room and kick it over. I had no intention of it. I was probably, maybe I shouldn't have been glancing away, but I wasn't paying, but it wasn't sinfully or terribly out of sorts that I should be glancing at something while I walked. So my intentions were not to kick over a can of paint, and the circumstances were such that I had no idea. Nobody warned me or told me anything. So my blameworthiness in that's pretty low, wouldn't you say? Now let's take another example. Let's say I know there's painting going on in the building, there's a lot of stuff, and I should watch my step. But I walk in, and again, not on purpose, but I kick over the can of paint because I'm not paying attention. Well, now, even though my intentions were not to kick over a can of paint, the circumstances are such that I should have been more careful. So the circumstances now elevate my blameworthiness. Now, let's take a third scenario. I am mad, and I'm mad at a lot of people, and I'm going to show vengeance. And so I see that can of paint, and I go and intentionally kick it over. Okay. And now I'm fully blameworthy, right? My culpability is at its maximum. Now, no matter what, there's an externality to that act that won't go away. Paint is on the floor and it has to be cleaned up. Okay. But my blameworthiness for the act is going to vary based on those internal things, namely the circumstances and the intent. Now, here's a problem, though, I think we have in the modern age today. Too many people don't want to look to the act. They only want to look to the intention. Oh, they meant well. Well, they didn't do well. But they meant well. And we are too quick to assign credit for something or a lack of blame for something simply because a person meant well. Let me give you an example of why that doesn't work. So let's say I'm running over to the rectory, and you know, a lot of our keys look alike. And I'm fumbling for my keys, and I put the church key. I'm trying to get into the rectory, but by accident, I put the church key in the lock. Now, I have all the right intentions. I think it's the rectory key. The circumstances, I'm kind of in a rush. I'm trying to get in quickly. But I don't care how good my intentions are or what the circumstances are. If I put the wrong key in that lock, it ain't opening. And all the good intentions in the world are not going to open the lock. And we today, I'm afraid, because everything is, you know, how a person feels. But I'm sorry, there is an externality that has to be looked at. And people get very angry sometimes at the church when we say that missing mass is a mortal sin or fornication is a mortal sin because we're looking at the act itself. Now, we cannot possibly know the intentions and the circumstance in every case, but we have to be able to describe an act and say it's wrong. Now, how blameworthy a person is will vary based on intentions and circumstances. But we have got to get back in the business of calling things what they are. If God calls it a sin, it's a sin. Now, whether a person is terribly blameworthy and they've committed a terrible mortal sin, or for example, a terrible act of anger where somebody's gravely hurt. Somebody called his mother a name, and he got passionate. He just punched him in the face and broke his nose, and I don't know, something really serious. Now, technically, you know, causing grave bodily harm to somebody is a mortal sin, but in an act of passion where they gave you fighting words, they practically asked for it, the blameworthiness may be a little less. You see the idea? And again, but simply committing grave bodily harm of its nature is a mortal sin, see? The circumstances and the intention could lessen a person's blameworthiness, but that's going to vary from time to time and person to person. And that's why the church, when we speak about the category of certain things being mortal sins, we can only talk about them as in terms of the act itself. We can't always see into the heart or the circumstances of every person. So I know that's a lot to lay on you, but I want you to be careful because we're not being simplistic in assigning moral blame to people. But when we say that certain things are mortal sins and certain things are venial sins. So let's move on and see if this comes together for you a little better. So mortal sin, we want to talk first of all about the distinction between mortal and venial sin. Mortal sin means literally a deadly sin, and a venial sin is a lesser sin. This is a Catholic terminology, but it does come from Scripture, and I just want you to see this particular slide. It says that this is from 1 John chapter 5, if anyone sees his brother committing sin not leading to death, he should ask God, who will give life to those who commit this kind of sin. There is a sin that does lead to death, and I'm not saying you should ask regarding that sin. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, that may sound complicated, but in effect, John and the Holy Spirit is teaching us there are certain sins that are very serious and deadly to the moral and spiritual life of a person, and there are other lighter sins. And it doesn't give us a list there, but it does make the distinction. So it's not just Catholic legalism, you know, to distinguish between mortal and venial sin. It does come from Scripture. Now, you might say, well, what does this mean by a sin leading to death, and you shouldn't pray for that? Well, let me put it to you this way. If a person's in mortal sin, you really should only pray one thing for them, that they get out of it. So let me give you an example. If the house is on fire, do you call the paper, the wallpaper person to talk about wallpaper designs? What do? You call the fire department and you get out, right? So, in other words, we ought not to pray for lesser things when a greater thing is needed, you see? So if somebody's been mortally wounded and they've been brought to the emergency room, they don't wheel the guy into the dental clinic to work on his teeth. That's a lesser thing right now. You staunch the bleeding, you try to save life and keep their life preserved, and later on you can talk about the dentist, okay? No offense to dentist, but clearly we all agree with that, right? So again, we want to say that this text is teaching us that if you see or you understand a person, as far as you can tell, to be in very serious sin, don't pray for a better job for them. That's just pointless. Pray that they come back to life spiritually so that they're not dead spiritually. Okay, because their biggest problem isn't their lack of a job or having a bad job. Their biggest problem is their sin, and work on that. Now, if a person is generally dealing with lighter sins, certainly we should pray for a lot of things for people like that, right? And so that's what the text is teaching. Take mortal sin seriously and make it your main goal, if you know somebody, to pray for their conversion if you know they're in it, okay? Now, the next slide will get us to look at a definition of mortal sin, okay? This is from the Catechism. Mortal sin destroys charity, which is a virtue, in the heart of a man by grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. So it's a serious sin that, if you will, destroys charity in our hearts. All right? Now, a lot of people ask, is it possible to be in a state of grace and be relatively a religiously observant person and then just by one simple act go right into grave mortal sin? And technically, yes, but I think you're going to see in the next slide that what tends to lead to mortal sins usually is a lot of pile up venial sins that kind of darken our hearts and tend to set us up for more serious and repeated and unrepented serious sin. Okay? Sin tends to accumulate. You don't just wake up one day in the depths of deep dark sin denying the truth and just walking around saying, ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. I mean, that attitude comes upon people in stages, right? So it is, while it is possible that an otherwise religiously observant person could fall into mortal sin rather suddenly through one act, I think it makes more sense to us to know that the type of mortal sin that can really deprive us of heaven is that repeated, unrepented, serious sin that begins to darken our minds and harden our hearts so that we will not repent. Okay, so let's look at how the definition of venial sin. Again, from the Catechism, one commits venial sins when, in a less serious matter, he does not observe the standards prescribed by the moral law, or when he disobeys the moral law in grave matter, but without full knowledge or complete consent of their will. It weakens charity, a venial sin does. It manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues and the practice of the moral good. It also merits some temporal punishment. Deliberate and unrepented venial sin also disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. However, venial sin of itself does not break the covenant with God. Now, I think most of us are aware that there's big lies and little lies. There's big gossip that ruins people's reputation, and there's little gossip that's just sort of snippy. We can, I think, tell that there's degrees of sin, right? Is there a list of mortal sins, Father? Well, not particularly a simple list, but generally the Catechism says that the Ten Commandments set forth the basic substance of what we call mortal sin, all right? But again, even there, like thou shalt not steal. Well, it's one thing to steal a pen, and it's another thing to steal $10 million. Or here's a different scenario. It's one thing to steal a dollar from a millionaire, and another thing to steal a dollar from a homeless person, and that's the only dollar they've got. It's not always the amount. Sometimes it's the harm that's caused, right? It's one thing to scandalize an adult. It's another thing to scandalize a little child. You see, so you see what I'm trying to show you, that we can't simply come up with a list of sins because circumstances and how much harm is caused and so on have to be considered, all right? But generally speaking, sins that we discredit or blaspheme or ridicule or somehow marginalize and push God out of our life, the first three commandments, are serious sins of that nature. So not going to Mass, refusing to pray, blaspheming, laughing at, ridiculing religious things and religious practice and so on. These things can and are, at least generally speaking, serious sins. Another example, as we start to move through the commandments, do not honor our father or our mother. But again, you might say, well, just talking back to your parents, is that a mortal sin? Not per se, but this dishonor, this disrespect, this refusal to care for parents in their old age, this refusal to, you know, obey in a consistent way, lawful commands of your parents when you're a child and so on, can begin to become very, very serious. And just look at our culture today, where young people are bold toward their elders, just bold and unteachable, and all the problems that this begins to cause, you see. We could go through all the commandments, you know, but, you know, the fifth commandment, not to kill, and so on. Now, to kill here in the Hebrew means to murder the innocent. It's a murdering of the innocent. It's not the same as killing in self-defense. But again, obviously, that's a pretty hard thing to beat the serious charge about, right? You know, it's just outright kill. But, of course, now with sexuality, there's a whole different rays of those types of sins. You know, fornication, there's adultery, there's homosexual acts, there's, you know, masturbation, pornography. There's a lot of possibilities there. And once again, of their nature, these would be serious. However, some people, out of strong passions or compulsions and so on, struggle to have the type of freedom necessary. I'm thinking particularly of sins like masturbation. Some people struggle with pornography. There may be some lessening of mortal sin because of the compulsiveness, but they ought to work very hard to overcome the bad habits and the compulsiveness that leads to these things, and to grow into maturity, and to simply refuse to try any type of growth could become serious. You see the idea? So, all right. Now, whereas fornication and adultery and homosexual acts probably take involving another person and a little bit of planning, you know, to repeatedly commit. And so, again, those types of sins, you know, would be less easily dismissed as non-mortal, okay? Now, I could go through all the commandments. I don't have time, but I'm trying to just show you. We don't have a simple list, all right? We know that we shall not steal, but there's big steal and little steal, and so even there. So, all right. Now, a final thought. Just the three requirements for mortal sin to be mortal sin. First of all, that it be a grave matter. Okay, and I just gave you some list of certain grave matters. Now, for example, you shall keep holy the Sabbath, right? In other words, if you don't, and the church does teach this, and it's right there in the catechism, to miss Mass on Sunday without a serious reason is a grave sin. It's a mortal sin. Okay, now that's right there in the catechism, and it comes right out of the commandments. And, you know, look, a little word to the wise, you know, it's right there in the Ten Commandments, you know. Don't, and a little word to the wise, do not mess with the Ten Commandments. Right? Get to church on Sunday. And do what you can to, you know, if there's serious reasons like the care of a sick person or, you know, you really can't get away from work and, you know, there could be grave harm to your family, all right. But at the end of the day, do not mess around with the Ten Commandments. Now, on the other hand, we are living in a generation which has not often been taught this. My generation, in fact, was told that it was actually wrong to go to Mass if I didn't feel it in my heart. I would be a hypocrite if I went to Mass if I didn't feel like it. Oh, well, great! I don't feel like it. You know, and a terrible thing to tell a teenager, right? All right, but so we have to have grave matter, sufficient reflection. That is to say, we know it's wrong. And we reflect, even knowing that it's wrong, we go ahead and do it, okay? And then full consent of the will. Now, there are certain sins that, since we're mostly adults here, we're all adults, right? Let me use an adult word, masturbation, you know. Some people struggle with that sin compulsively, you know. It's hard for them. They know it's wrong. They don't want to do it. They're maybe aware it's grave matter, but they struggle, especially in the middle of the night when they're having trouble sleeping or what have you. I don't need to give too many details. So the Catechism says, although this is technically in the category of a mortal sin, because of the nature of compulsivity and other things, it could be reduced to the matter of what we might call a venial sin. Now, don't just make light of it either, the Catechism says, but work with a confessor. But neither the confessor nor the penitent should immediately presume, because they're struggling with this particular sin, that they're in grave mortal sin instantly just because it's happened, okay? But regular confession is still called for. I hope that helps explain. So full consent of the will. Sometimes people do bad things out of a passionate moment, right? Even a young couple, they're together, they know it's wrong, they're trying to remain chaste, but in a moment of weakness, they fall. They should still get to confession, but we wouldn't immediately conclude that a person is instantly in mortal sin because they've had a fall. But they should still get to confession ASAP, right? Okay? But if they died, would they go straight to hell? That's not what the church is saying there, okay? So we want to make sure that for there to be a mortal sin, and this is what puts people in hell. Unrepented mortal sin is what lands you in hell. That's why I'm going through this, all right? It requires that it be grave matter, that we have sufficient knowledge and reflection on that fact and still do it, and that our will is not compromised either because of a passion. Sometimes a person has been drinking too much, and that itself is a sin, and they may still do other things they wouldn't normally do because they've had a little too much to drink or what have you, okay? So somehow their will has been compromised, all right? So enter all the lawyers, but the church does teach these things. It's all in the Catechism, okay? So we want to be careful because the church isn't just sitting up in some pompous pulpit saying, anyone who's ever had a dirty thought is going to go to hell. You know, well, of course, you'd have to die and repent and to go to hell, but it doesn't follow that everybody who has an impure thought or everyone who struggles with a sexual moment or whatever is instantly in the category of bound straight for hell. First of all, they should make an act of penitence or repentance, and they can and get to confession soon, as soon as possible and so on. These things are, so the church is not simply dismissing people off to the edge of hell simply because something has come up. There's room for repentance. God knows our hearts. People do struggle with passion, with anger, with perhaps drinking too much or eating too much, these sorts of things. But God knows these things, and they can compromise our will, and God sees into the heart. And that is why the church will never say Adolf Hitler is in hell or any name. We never have ever said, listed a name and said they're definitely in hell. Never, not even once. Because only God can really look into the fact whether a person who died in that condition had sufficient reflection or full consent of their will. Man sees the appearance, but God looks into the heart. And that's why God is the judge. See? What we can do is mention the grave matter, warn, and help people to have sufficient reflection, because even if you don't do it intentionally, sin can lead to trouble. See? So warn about having and encourage sufficient reflection and help people to find freedom when they're struggling with certain habitual sins, like bad language is another example, right? G do this and J C that. You know, people, that can be serious, right? But a lot of times they're just got a bad habit and you got to help them to break it, see? So you see the idea. Something could be, using the name of the Lord in vain like that is technically grave, but sometimes people just have a bad habit. And they learned it, and you have to kind of unlearn. I think in my 20s, I had a kind of bad habit that way. And my own confessor instructed me. He said, look, every time you say GD or JC or something like, say, by which I mean to say, may God be praised. And say it out loud. And I found that helped me to break the habit. It really did, yeah. Okay? All right. Now, I know that's a lot of background, but I want you to be careful because I don't want you to adopt cartoonish notions about the church's moral vision. The church is a good mother to us. She's more mother than queen. She knows our struggles, but she has to teach us and lead us to sufficient reflection and help us with full consent of the will, but also be understanding enough to leave some of these things to God, right? So we don't make public proclamations necessarily that people are in mortal sin. And unless the common good absolutely requires that maybe communion be withheld or that somebody be excommunicated because they're publicly announcing their intention to live contrary to God's moral vision. Okay? All right, now, then let's begin to look at then some of the passages. Now remember, as we look in this, it is if you die or I die in unrepented mortal sin. And those words are all important, right? We looked at the background. The church teaches and the scripture teaches that our very likely destination is hell. Now again, we can only hope that we didn't have full consent of the will or something like that. God will look into our hearts. And God is merciful. He wants to save us. But that said, the Lord does warn that hell is not only a reality, but it's not an uncommon reality. See, there's a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I suppose there's a hell, but there's probably only a few people there, like Stalin and Hitler and, you know, Genghis Khan or, you know, something, you know, come up with some really, 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 really bad people. I mean, just objectively bad people, right? And you might have five or six people down there, but that's basically it. And that's just not what God teaches, all right? Okay? So if you can't see all these texts, I do have a lot of them in your notes, but I think you can probably see this text. Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there only a few who are going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and will not be able to. Now, you hear that word, many? So when they ask him, are they many or a few? He says, to be saved, he says, few will be saved. That's the answer. Now, what percentage, Father? I don't know. But don't turn the text around so that few becomes many and many becomes few. When the Lord said many, he meant many would be lost. When he said few would be saved, he meant few. Now, another text from Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, that's sobering. And we are very dismissive of that in our modern age. Oh, well, God, that's crazy. That's crazy. There goes that crazy guy Pope up there. He's always talking about hell. Okay, you can laugh at me all you want, but I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Now, you got to just accept this. And I know some of you have heard me talk on this because I do speak on this topic. It comes up frankly. I mentioned it at funerals as well. And a lot of you have been to a lot of funerals lately. And you hear me in these things. But I'm going to just tell you, nobody loves you more than Jesus. And yet nobody warned about judgment and hell more than Jesus. Most of the ink in the Bible that spilled on this question of hell and watching out is from the very mouth of Jesus. See? And we like to say, oh, Jesus would never, Jesus is nice. You know, we want Jesus to be wearing blue jeans and have a ponytail and kind of be smoking a little weed and just sort of, you know, giving sophisms and saying, hey, man, like, lighten up, dude, man. It's just like the authorities, man. They're just like bad. But, you know, and that's just not who he is. You know, he's a prophet and he expects to be taken seriously. Okay, he doesn't say things just to pull our chain, okay? He's the truth itself. He's not playing games. He's not just exaggerating to make a point here. He is teaching us something important. Now, again, I don't have statistics for you. Somebody once said, well, maybe when he says many and few, he means that from the standpoint of love. And if even one is lost, that's too many. Well, okay, but Jesus is not asking us to jump through lots of hoops to understand him either. Are you praying with me? Okay, so I don't know the percentages, but don't render hell a possibility for only a very tiny, 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 tiny minority. That's just not what the Lord teaches. He's warning us. And you might say, well, you know, how can this be? We like to think that everybody's basically good, but buy a newspaper. Now, I'm not trying to say everybody's basically bad either. I'm just trying to say people are complicated. We can do some pretty awful things, and we can do some wonderful things, sometimes in the same day. Now, I hope that makes sense to you, but it is a very myopic view that just everybody's basically nice. And you know, again, how do we have such violence and cruelty in our world if everybody's just so basically nice? You know, just buy a newspaper. There are very deep drives of sin, and if we don't take them seriously, they can really take our heart away and harden it against what God is offering. And we'll see that as we go. So let's move on. But I wanted to use this first one because I want you to see that Jesus himself sort of sets the tone to say, don't just take the reality of hell as some distant possibility for some really, 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 really bad people. This is something where, unfortunately, many are being lost, and relatively fewer are being saved. Okay, this one is actually a quote from John the Baptist, but it is in the scripture. John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah, Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, that's a quote from John the Baptist. Another quick one from Jesus here is about anger. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. Any one of you who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what is he saying here? There's different types of anger, right? Jesus was angry a lot. I guess you've noticed if you've read the Bible. So is he just saying all anger is bad? No. He's talking here about an unrighteous anger, and he gives two examples of it. It's an anger that's vengeful, that's hateful, that is dismissive, that destroys another person's dignity. One of the words is so offensive that it's not translated. Raka. It's the N-word. It's the, I don't mean literally, but I mean it's the equivalent of the N-word. It has a history that is so hateful, so hurtful, that to use it indicates for the other person complete contempt, hatred, a dismissal of their very humanity, and therefore a capacity to completely disregard your dignity, your humanity, your rights, or anything about you that deserves any dignity whatsoever. That's what raka means. Now, you let an anger like that grow in your heart, says Jesus. I'm telling you right now, you're heading for hell. You cannot have those kinds of attitudes. And the word you fool is just another version of it. Now, to us, the word fool in English almost has a, oh, come on, stop being such a fool. It's almost a term of endearment, you know. What was it? I remember, what's his name? Mr. T. I pity the fool. Remember that character? I'm showing my age, I know, but I pity the fool. But anyway, it can be a hurtful term, but it isn't. But fool in the ancient disposition was a much more hurtful term. Again, it means that basically you're no better than an animal. You're just using up oxygen. Please do us a favor and stop breathing. You know, that kind of an idea. So it's a very, very deep disregard of the dignity of other human beings, right? And any obligation that you have to really respect their dignity or their rights. Are you praying with me? So that's the kind of anger the Lord's talking about. It's not just any anger, but it's this type of anger. Vengeful, hateful, dismissive, you know, anger is what he's talking about. He says, I'm telling you right now, if you let that grow in your heart, you're not going to want to go to heaven because there are going to be some folks up there that you're not happy who is on the invitee list or who's on the guest list. Okay. All right. So I think I told you the story many times, but I'll just shorten it to say there was a woman I once met in my first assignment, and she basically said to the effect she just hated black people. And I said, well, you know what? You're not going to be happy in heaven. Oh, well, of course I'll be happy. Jesus is there, and Mary is there, and I pray the rosary every day. I said, well, no, you're not going to want to go there. Why? What are you talking about, Father? There are black people in heaven. Black people. She just really got angry and walked out on me. Okay. But you see the idea. You can't have that. See, and even want to go to heaven. You see? Okay. The next one is about sexual purity. Same idea. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Hell. Okay. So he's warning that certain sexual sins can again, so rob us of charity, so destroy the picture of God in us that it is a mortal sin, and it will, if it's unrepented of, it will lead us to hell. Now, again, we make light of sexual sin. Oh, how can anything that feels so good be so bad? You know, we talk like, you know, who are we to say if people love, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Now, never mind the huge death toll associated with sexual sin in our culture, starting with abortion, of course. But, I mean, there's also terrible other problems that come with it. Tens of millions have been killed. And 85% of abortions are performed on single women, which means that those pregnancies are the result of unchastity. See, that's the highest cause of abortion. Secondly, though, children, thanks be to God, they survive, but they'll tend to be raised in single-parent families. We're also see where there's all kinds of sexual diseases and things that go with promiscuity. There's a strong connection between single motherhood and poverty and all of these social ills. When kids don't know their father, there's a lot of problems that go with that. So the social ills, you see, we like to make light of sexual sin and say, oh, well, it's no big deal, it's nobody's business, et cetera, et cetera. But it causes a lot of these so-called private sins have a lot of public effects. Okay? So again, I don't need to give you the whole list, but notice the Lord says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. So don't tell me pornography isn't a sin. It's right there. You can't look at lust, at a person with lust. That's not for you to look at, see? And so don't make light of that either. Oh, it's private. Nobody gets hurt. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know. I try to remind men of this especially. It's mostly men, but certainly some women struggle with it too. But I want you to know you're not looking at anything beautiful. You're looking at a terrible tragedy. I know that woman you're looking at did not at age 10 dream of taking her clothes off while people take pictures of her and people did things to her. When she was 10, she never dreamed about it. Something's gone dreadfully wrong in her life. She's somebody's daughter. She's certainly God's daughter. And she is she's probably in very, very great emotional pain. People just don't do stuff like that because they're all glued together and life's going great. So please understand, you are looking at a tragedy. That's what it is. And you should weep. Weep. Okay. Now, so the Lord is warning us then about lust. Now again, you say, well, wait a minute, does that mean anytime I have a thought? No, I mean, you know, your imagination, this is what we would call sexual fantasizing, I think is probably the best way to translate it in a modern setting, right? So it's not like, you know, we all have things that pop up in our mind and we say, well, that's just wrong, and we dismiss it. That's not to look with lust. To notice if somebody's attractive or something isn't to look with lust. But it's when we start to go a little further and begin to fantasize. That's where we begin to edge into what we might call looking with lust, okay? And I don't have time to teach all these texts tonight, but the Lord is basically saying, would you please be more serious about this stuff? It can land you in hell, see? And he says, you know, so serious is this matter that it's better to lose your eye or your foot or your hand. Now, we don't think like that. You know, we think, my gosh, if I lost my foot or my hand, it'd be the worst day of my life, but how come we don't think like that if we sin? So something's wrong with us. We don't think the way God thinks about these things. And we have to start. And we have to say, Lord, begin to give me your mind and your heart about these things so that I take these things like that unrequited anger and wrath that I can store up, not just for individuals, but whole races and all the stuff that's going on and tearing our own culture apart. And all the stuff with lust and sexual sin that's just tearing our culture apart too and ruining individual lives. I didn't even mention broken hearts, used, abused, and set aside. You know, that's so common in our culture today. I mean, there is just an awful, awful stream of hurt that comes, you know. You see, and so I'm trying to show you that God isn't just making a bunch of hoops for us to jump through. He's trying to teach us that this stuff is very hurtful, not only to others, but to you. And it can harden your heart, and it can make you ill-fit and unprepared for the kingdom of heaven, which is a place where chastity is esteemed, where heaven is a place where love of enemies is esteemed. Reconciliation and love of one's enemy is a value, not hatred and raka and all that stuff. All right, we got to move on. Here's another one. Unforgiveness can keep you out of heaven. So again, Matthew 6. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you yours. Oops. I don't know about you, but I'm going to need a little forgiveness on the day of judgment. Anyone else? Whoa. And the Lord says, I'll deal you. I'll be. If you learn to forgive, I'll forgive you. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Or again, James says the opposite. He says, merciless is the judgment on the one who has shown no mercy. Oh, my goodness. Careful. Careful. See? So again, if we go through this angry, I will not forgive kind of stuff. Now, I know people struggle a lot with forgiveness because you're thinking it's got to be this emotional thing. Listen, you go to God and say, Lord, I'm carrying on these bowling balls of anger and they're weighing me down. Forgiveness is for you. First and foremost. The other person might not even know if you forgave or even care. But what happens to us is when we're really angry, we're carrying around bowling balls. And they get heavy after a while. And the Lord is saying, you know, refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to die. See, So you got to learn that you can come to me and I can take this awful wound out of your heart. And if it helps you to know that if they don't repent after what they did to you, they'll talk to me about it one day. I promise you, I will speak to them. Okay? Give it to God. But he's saying you can't be apt or fit to go to heaven if your heart is weighed down with this angry lack of forgiveness toward other people. All right? And again, getting back to, remember, grave matter, but full consent of the will and sufficient reflection. That makes this sin a hard one, doesn't it? Not everybody who's struggling to forgive is necessarily locked in mortal sin at this very moment. But of its nature, it can be a very serious thing. You can see that. But you can also see that when a person has deeply, deeply been hurt, that this is going to be a little bit harder, and their freedom may be compromised. And God knows that, all right? But again, don't make light of it either. This is something that clearly God wants to free all of us from. Does that make sense? Okay. So another one. No, I've already looked at Enter Through the Narrow Gate. We did that one. Matthew 10. Be not afraid of those who can kill the body, but not the soul. But rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, most people think immediately, oh, that's about devil. No, that's actually, Jesus is talking about himself. Satan can't cast you into hell. Only God is your judge. Satan will not judge you. Jesus is going to be your judge. The Father judgeth no man, says Jesus, but has given all judgment unto the Son, that the world may revere him. So he will be our judge, and he is the one we should fear more than what other human beings think, or what we think, or whatever the political party thinks. The one you need to fear isn't any of those things. It's Jesus. Now, not cringing fear, but a respectful, reverential fear that says, you know, Lord, you're going to be my judge. Not the party, not my boss, not even my pastor. You're going to be my judge. And I better darn well listen to you and revere you and reverence you. And that's so he says here, don't be afraid. Don't fear those who can just kill your body. I'm going to tell you right now the one you ought to be afraid of, namely me, who after having killed, because God gives life and he takes it and calls us to judgment, has the power to cast into hell. Fear, revere him. And yet most of us fear 10,000 things before we fear God, you see. And so the Lord is saying, get it right. By the way, he wants to just simplify our life. If you fear one, that's easier than fearing 10,000, right? Jesus here warns, and you, Capernaum, you won't be lifted up to heaven, will you? You'll go down to hell because of the miracles that happened in you. If they had taken place in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So in other words, there comes a moment when just completely refusing after all the evidence to believe in God and to put our faith in him and to begin to trust him, just refusing, in other words, a very hardened kind of atheism, can become very, very serious and keep us out of heaven. Now again, go back to my little list about sufficient reflection. You know, grave matter, yes. Sufficient reflection, yes. Full consent of the will. Does it follow that every atheist or every unbeliever is immediately going to go to hell the moment they die? And the answer is, I don't know. I do know this, that maybe they got hurt when they were growing up. Maybe someone, a religious leader, hurt them. Maybe something caused them to, you know, there's something in their heart or some kind of a block that's not entirely their fault. Or they either haven't sufficiently reflected or they're not fully consenting in their unbelief because of hurt or misunderstanding. Sometimes people have been given a false understanding of faith and religion. You know, when you're raised all your life told, oh, it's just the opiate of the masses, it's crazy, it's just a bunch of wishful thinking, they're all worshiping the spaghetti monster in the sky, and that's all you have growing up, and you never heard anything different, and you think that all of us who gather in these church halls just a bunch of yahoos, well, that's going to impact a person's ability to sufficiently reflect and have full consent of their will in rejecting God. They're not even really rejecting God, they're rejecting a caricature of God. See? So, again, God knows these things, and he looks into their heart, and he reads. But we can't do all that, right? But we can only take a text like this and say, but again, there is the possibility that a person, even after having had sufficient reflection, they've seen evidence of miracles, they've seen how God works, they've read his word, they just say, I just don't want it. It's not convenient to my moral life, or I just go away. I just don't want it. I don't want to be told what to do. That could, in fact, lead to hell. Because God's not going to force himself on somebody who doesn't want him. See? Okay. Now, these are some parables, and I don't have time to read them all to you. The longer versions are in your notes, but let me just, you know that these parables, so let me just remind you of the basics of them, all right? There is this parable, this is a little bit more of a complex one because it doesn't have a story as much, but it's a set of sayings. But Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, I'm sorry, this is actually an easy one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and then that evening an enemy came along and sowed weeds. Remember the wheat and the tares, right? You know this parable. And so anyway, one day the foreman says, he sees the weeds and he comes to the owner and he says, man, who put these weeds here? And the owner, namely God, says, I see an enemy's hand in this. Well, let me go tear out the weeds. Throw them in, just throw them away. I said, careful, you might harm the wheat. Let them grow together to the harvest. And then, and here comes the money quote for us tonight, let them both grow together to the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Okay. So there is a day of judgment, but not yet. So we have to learn, we talked about this in one of our previous classes, we have to kind of learn to coexist with people who are more evil. And of course, all of us have some sin, right? But there can be very wicked people. There is evil in this world, and we have to learn that for now, God allows us to coexist. People need time to repent. You know, where were you when you were, I don't know, 25? Or where were you, how many years ago, right? And aren't you glad the Lord didn't just call you right then? Amen? Right? So people need time to repent. But there is a day of judgment. And if there is final unrepentance and a person dies in a state of serious unrepented sin, they will be gathered and sent off to, quote, be burned. In other words, into the fires of hell. Okay? And the wheat will be gathered into the barn. All right? So that's a teaching of Jesus. There's a lot of parables like this. I mean, they're almost all along these. In fact, of the 38 parables, 21 of them arguably are about judgment and hell and heaven. Okay? It's a lot, isn't it? Jesus didn't just say a few things here and there. He said a lot about this. All right, so let's go on to the next. Oh, that's the parable of the sower. Okay. Now, the next one, this judgment on hell, there was a king, I'm just going to summarize it. There was a king who had a great wedding banquet for his son. And he said, go tell the invited guests that the banquet's all prepared. Come. And one made an excuse, well, I just bought a cow. Another one said, I just got a field. The other one said, well, I just got business. Or I got married, They all had excuses. And it says, listen to this now, it's right there in your text. If you have it in the text in front of you, it's the Matthew 22 text. But it says, the king grew enraged and burned their town. Now, you say, what? Jesus put that detail in there. I didn't. You talked to him about it. He put it there. I didn't, all right? Now, by the way, that was fulfilled in 70 AD because of their unbelief. Jerusalem was burned in 70 AD. It was destroyed, and the temple was never again to be rebuilt. But I get ahead of myself. He says, I tell you what, I still want my banquet filled. So go into the hedgerows, go out into the fields, go grab anybody that'll come, and just get them to come on in. And so the hall is now filled. But then there's a man in there who is found to be wearing a garment that is not appropriate for a wedding. And the owner says, my friend, how is it that you came in here not properly clothed? And the man had nothing to say. He says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. For he says, I tell you, many are chosen, or many are called, but only a few are chosen. Now, what a dark parable. But Jesus told it, so you got a problem with it. You talk to him. Now, there's a lot of details that I don't have time. I'm going to have, by the way, this is actually tomorrow's gospel? Yes, tomorrow's gospel for daily mass. And I'm posting a longer article on my blog on this very parable. So you can see that in tomorrow night's post, starting at 9 o'clock tomorrow. But I will quickly say this. This parable talks to us a lot about the fact that the Jewish people who were the invited guests largely refused the invitation. Okay. So after 40 years of calling and trying to get them to come, finally Jesus said, that's it. And he had already prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed for its lack of faith. And he wept over that, by the way. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you to myself, but you would not. Therefore, your day of execution is set. And he talked about how the temple would be destroyed and the city would be burned. And 40 biblical years later, he said that in 30, 40 biblical years later, Jerusalem was in fact destroyed by the Roman army. 1.2 million Jews lost their lives. The entire city was burned and destroyed. The temple was destroyed, never again to be rebuilt. Okay. Right now, as you know, there's a mosque sitting up there on the Temple Mount. Right? Now, horrifying judgment. But remember, God was very patient, 40 years, he kept calling, but he said, this Old Testament, this Old Covenant has got to end now, because now Jesus said, I'm the temple, no more building. Mm-hmm. I am the way, okay? Animal sacrifices, no, I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the one. And this old thing has to go, and it went out with a bang. Now, regarding the man who didn't have a proper wedding garment, again, you have to go to the book of Revelation, but the wedding garment is a reference to being clothed in righteousness. And the Bible says in Revelation 22 that it is given to the saints to be clothed in righteousness, and that God gives us the wedding garment. So it's not like, oh man, this poor dude just got pulled out of a field. I mean, how can you expect him to be dressed? That's not the way, that's not what this parable is teaching. And there's nothing in the parable that says they had to immediately drop everything and come into the wedding feast. They could go home and get properly dressed. But the point is that for us, theologically, the clothing, the wedding garment, is given to you when you're baptized. And you are told in the baptismal ritual, bring this garment unstained to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. So this wedding garment is a very important understanding of that God's not just arbitrarily throwing some guy out because he didn't have on a tie. No shorts, no service, or something like that. It's not like that. But the garment was provided, but the man refused to wear it, and the garment is righteousness. Did you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. I should be asking if there's any quick questions. Okay, so that's a long parable with a lot of moving parts, all right? But you see the guy getting thrown out here, bound hand and foot, right? And he's being thrown into the art of darkness, and the king is saying, out. Yikes. And so the thing goes on to warn, and therefore many of you, will be excluded if you do not, properly conduct yourself. And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. All right. Now the next one here is, this is the parable where Jesus talks about in the days of Noah, people were laughing and they were getting married and all the way up until the very day that Noah entered the ark. But then they were completely lost. So again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that parable, but again, Jesus does warn that judgment day will come, and it may come suddenly, and people can laugh and scorn and say, there's no hell, and nobody's really going to go there, ha, 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 you and your backward ideas, ha, 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 you can do all that, but at the end of the day, Jesus said, hey, they did all that to Noah, they laughed, they watched him build the ark, they scorned, and they laughed, and they got married, and giving in marriage, or all the way up until the day Noah and his family entered the ark, and they were completely destroyed. Jesus warns this way. You say, man, this guy's tough. Okay? See, this is not a side of Jesus that a lot of people, it's not the blue jean ponytail of Jesus, okay? All right. This next one is the wise and the foolish virgins. You know the parable, but there were 10 virgins, or 10 bridesmaids, so to speak, who were to greet the groom. Now, by the way, in our culture, as you know, the bride makes the entrance, but in Jesus' culture, and even in many parts of the world today, the groom makes the entrance, right? And in order to greet the groom, the bridesmaids would hold lit torches or lanterns, and their oil ran out. The foolish ones didn't have extra oil with them. And when the groom was delayed, their oil ran out, and they were not ready to greet the groom when he came. They were not ready. Now you say, well, why didn't the others, loan them some of the oil? And again, there are just some things you can't borrow. You cannot borrow somebody else's readiness or their holiness, okay? This is not about oil. This is about readiness, okay? Now, the text says, let me go back to the text for a second. It says here, but while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the others, the foolish ones, came and said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour. Okay? They were excluded. Now, by the way, just a cultural indication. I don't know if you know this, but these houses in the Mediterranean, especially around that time, were designed so they'd have a central courtyard, and all the invited guests would be brought in. And once they were brought in, because furniture was in the way, you'd throw the furniture up against the door, and people would be out in the courtyard and in that area in the center, okay? So it was a lot of trouble to get somebody in once the doors were closed. Are you praying with me? All right? So this parable make more sense to maybe somebody who lived in that time than to us. But you just need to know the basic message is still the same. You've got to be ready, because at an hour you don't expect, the Lord will come or call, and you need to be habitually ready. You can't just say, well, I'll wait till I'm about 79 and a half. The actuarial table sort of show that my family can live about that long. So I'll just kind of wait, and that's just not the way it works. Okay, well, I'm running out of time. There's so many of these. You see what I'm trying to show you?
Yes.
Okay. So I'm not going to, this is the guy, better if you just scandalize a little one, better that you have a millstone around your neck than to scandalize one of my little ones, see? So that could be something that could, put you in hell. You see the idea? Now, let's ponder. Let's go to our next 2 points, and then I got to really wrap it up because I know we're getting, it's 8:20, and I got to be done here quickly. I get all that, Father. You do bad stuff, you probably deserve a good licking. I get it. But why is hell eternal? See, why is hell eternal? Okay, I want to give you a picture, an image, and I also want to read you a Bible passage, okay? But I, in order to do it, I want to just say to you that one of the things that we are not so good at knowing or being aware of is that while we're here on this earth, we are, as we say in the Latin, in statu vie. We are the status of being wayfarers. We're journeying somewhere, all right? But there comes a moment when our journey is done, and everything that we've seen and done will be summed up and be finished. And what we are will be completed or finished. We always think that it's always possible for us to change. But don't most of us in this room who are a little bit older know that as we get a little older, we get a little more set in our ways? Now, I'm not saying there's no possibility of change. But, we sort of know that that's sort of written into our nature, that the older we get, the more set in our ways we become. With that in mind, before we go to a scripture quote, I want to give you a... I'm surprised I must have left my scripture quote out. No, I didn't. All right. Good. We'll do that. I think I got a couple slides out of order. I'm sorry. But the fathers of the church had the following image in mind for the human person, that while we're on this earth, we're like the clay there on the left, and the potter can mold and fashion the clay can be changed. But there comes a moment when it's put into the kiln or the kin. Sometimes I feel, the kiln. I always had that trouble because it's got a K-I-L-N. And once it's put in that fire, it comes out white and hard like that, right? Its shape now is fixed. So it's not going to change. And the fathers of the church say, well, it's like this with God. That is to say that judgment is described in the Bible as a moment of fire. And I'll give you a quote on that in a minute. But judgment is described as a kind of a fire. And that fire quickens us so that we go from the state on the left to the state on the right. And that's how the fathers of the church described this reality of hell being eternal. Why is it eternal? Because we're not going to change after we die. Our character will be fixed. And you see, that doesn't seem right, because we're used to the fact that we can be changed now. But I think you see a little bit that gets harder. And the Lord is trying to teach us a mystery here, that once we do die and we encounter the fiery judgment, it's a lot like this. We'll go from this ability to be changed and molded to a very fixed state. Now, let me give you, how do I know? So again, bottom line, these are the key insights, that our life here is open to change and formation, but at death, this aspect closes. We undergo a fiery judgment. I'll show you that text in a moment. At this point, our character and thus our destiny are forever fixed. So a thought, reap a deed. So a deed, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. You see how our life begins to collect and move in a direction, right? Okay. There comes a moment when that becomes fixed. And though unhappy, perhaps, with our condition, we will not be able to fundamentally change. And I'm going to show you that in a minute, too. All right, let's look at the scripture that talks about how judgment is a kind of an encounter with fire. All right? So, when we go to judgment, we go through a fiery kind of a judgment. This kind of an image for purgatory. This is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. Everyone's work will become manifest for the day. That's the day of judgment, our own judgment, okay? The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. What fire? Well, God is a holy fire. You see the idea? Our work will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if that work of anyone is built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. So this is a kind of a purifying fire that can burn away bad stuff and refine the good stuff, right? He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as if through fire. So we know that even for those who are saved and go to heaven, there is a kind of purgatorial fire, that the day of judgment is not just a rest. Jesus looks at a book and says, well, see, your name's in here. Go on in. Your good deeds outweigh your bad, or there's a long conversation. But rather, there seems to be a kind of a fiery aspect that the Scripture reveals to that day of judgment. Now, again, we talked about that last time. Remember, we talked about if you're already on fire, fire would be great. If you're not on fire, it's not going to be good. All right. But you see the vision. There's a fiery judgment. And that judgment does several things. It burns away, for those of us, even though we're on the way to heaven, it burns away impurities, and what's left is purified. But it also quickens who we are. And for those who are in a state of mortal sin and lack of friendship with God, that will also harden them. That fire will harden them. Okay? And they'll be forever fixed. And you say, well, is there any Bible text that talks about this? And I would suggest to you that there is one. Let me read it to you. This is a long passage, so I'm going to just give you the picture, all right? But you do have it in your notes. But let me just, again, you know the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Outside the gate, there was a beggar, and inside there was a man who dined sumptuously and so on. And he didn't hate Lazarus, didn't hurt him, he just ignored him. And the rich man died and went to hell. And Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham. Okay, he went to that place, in Abraham's bosom. That's to say, close to the heart of God, okay? And from hell, the rich man cried out, I am in torment down here. Send Lazarus down to me with a pail of water. And Abraham says, no, man, you can't do that. There's an abyss fixed. So the people here can't go there and you can't come here. He said, well, at least send her to warn my brother so they don't end up in this mess. Okay. Now, there's a lot of subtlety in this, but you notice it's interesting what the rich man does not ask for. He doesn't ask to come to heaven. He wants Lazarus to come to hell. It's an odd thing. And secondly, he hasn't changed, has he? Even though he has to look up to see him, he's still looking down on Lazarus, right? Lazarus is my errand boy. Tell him to step and fetch and get him moving fast because I'm down here. I need some help. So, in other words, although he's unhappy, he hasn't really changed, has he? He says, look, man, life's really about me. I need some servants, and I don't see any around here, so send Lazarus. So he hasn't changed. He doesn't say, man, I really overlook Lazarus. He was my elder brother, and he's really my... I really sinned. I mean, I'm repentant. I mean, if I ever get a chance to do it all again, I will take care of the poor, and I will never just pile up wealth like that again. None of that comes out of his mouth. He hasn't changed a bit. Now, I know it's subtle, but you start to see that he's unhappy. He knows he's not in a good place. He hopes his brothers don't end up here, but he's not able at this point. He shows no indication that he's fundamentally changed. Okay? Now, I say all this to you because I want you to start to see, why would hell be eternal? And again, the mystery is that after we die, our no or yes becomes forever fixed. Okay? I know I'm way over time, or just we're right now at 8:30, and I should be done now. But let's try to find mercy in all this mess. Because you say, well, Father, this is supposed to be about mercy, and we're talking about hell, and man, I'm just kind of a little discouraged here. All right. So let's talk about finding mercy even in this mess. First of all, let's admit this is perhaps one of the most paradoxical of understandings of mercy there could be. But let's look a little deeper. All right. First of all, the reality of hell is an expression of God's ultimate respect for our heart and for our freedom. I don't want to be crude, but let me just put it this way. God is no rapist. If you don't want to hang with God, if you don't want to, you know, God can be singing, quando, quando, quando. He can be singing, he can be up there, you know, calling us and helping us to, you know, come to him. But if we really finally just don't want what he is or who he is or what he's offering, he's not going to force it. Because he made us free and he's serious. He wants lovers. He wants sons and daughters. He does not want slaves. He is not in that business. He's saying, I'm offering you a kingdom. Here's what it's like. Here are its values. Take it or leave it. Now, it's not that bland. I mean, he's urging. He's sending graces. He's sending prophets. He's sending the word. He's sending loudmouth priests. He's sending everything he can to say, please come to me. I love you. I want to save you. I don't want you to be lost. What's on TV tonight? You know, you ever been in love and you send a... we didn't have email and stuff when I was in back in those days of dating, but you make a call and you try to leave a message, and I hope she got the message. She hasn't called. Maybe she'll call again. No, it'll be a pest. Well, I don't know. Maybe her brother didn't give her the message. But you know, you're like in agony, aren't you? Right? See, now I don't want to reduce God to a sort of an anxious teenage lover, but I mean, you see what I'm saying. But God really wants to save us, but at the end, he will respect if we say, I'm not interested. He'll keep trying, he'll keep calling. He won't give up easily, but at the end of the day, if we're really in that status of no, he will finally respect it. And there is a kind of a mercy in that, because this leads us to maybe the next thing, I want to say, well, before I make that point, let's make this point. That we also need to perceive God's mercy in the reality of who he is and what his kingdom is. Now, again, most people have egocentric ideas of heaven. That heaven will be my personal paradise. It'll be a golf course, or it'll be whatever. You see the idea. No, that's not what heaven is. Heaven is the kingdom of God and all of its values. And we've talked about a lot of them tonight. What are some of those values? Well, God is at the center. I'm not. The worship and the praise of God, the reverence of God, the love of God is at the center, not me, not just whatever I want to do. Likewise, at the center of heaven is love for one's enemies, forgiveness, mercy, kindness. There is a chastity, esteem for the poor, and so on. You notice that a lot of things on that list, a lot of people in our world don't want a thing to do with. They don't want to forgive their enemy. They want to kill their enemy. They certainly don't want anything to do with chastity. And they don't really want to go to church. They certainly don't like singing hymns. And the Word of God, please. And, you know, really, this is just so boring. I don't like it. And so, at the end of the day, heaven is what it is. It's a beautiful liturgy. Praise and worship. It's a place where, again, all the things I said, all those values and virtues are esteemed and truth shines, and we serve the Lord in heaven forever just by worship and adoration, and that God's size hole is filled in and so on. But there are just a lot of people that don't want those, some or all of those things, you know. And God will not force them to do that. So there's a respect for who God is. God is not going to change or be less fiery or because I prefer a cooler God. God is not going to, you know, change his views or change who or what he is, because that would be we talked about that last week. It would be a terrible injustice to people who long for him. But secondly, he can't change because his nature is to be who he is. And then finally, he's not going to change the kingdom and its values because, again, it is what it is. So, again, those would be some important things. That leads up to this other point, the saddest truth of all. That those who are in hell would actually be more miserable in heaven. You say, oh, that's impossible, Father. No, heaven, by definition, is a place of happiness. Well, not if you're dead set against what it offers. So God does let people in who want that. And again, all of us probably need a little purification before we get in there anyway. But at the end of the day, the saddest truth of all is that those in hell who are unhappy there would be even more unhappy in heaven. Hell is hot, but heaven is hotter. Okay, it's a place of love, of mercy, of love for the poor, love of my enemies. And again, go back to my little story about the woman who hated black people. You know, if that's really true, sad for her, and she doesn't repent and doesn't change, heaven would be a pretty miserable place. All that soul food and, you know, stuff like that.
that love the southern accent and gospel music going on and some preaching up in here, having some church up in here. Okay, I'm sorry. She'd be pretty miserable, right? And then finally, God's mercy offers us the full glory of being his children in heaven, but some would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. They don't want to be someone's child. They don't want to be children of God. They don't want to be told what to do. And they don't want to give up their sins. And they don't like being told. And so what starts to happen, and I think this is the real path to hell, that people become hardened in their sins. And they say, I don't want to repent. Don't stop telling me. You're judging me. I can't stand it. Stop talking to me. I will do whatever I please. And I will decide whether it's right and wrong. And you go away. And at some point, God says, all right, I've sent you prophets. I've sent you everything I can. And I've tried to call you away from your sin, but if you really want your sin more than me, I accept your decision. But just know this, there comes a moment when your decision becomes forever fixed, and that's hell. And that's why hell is eternal, okay? Maybe I should finish with a joke, because this has been a tough session. But you know, I think sometimes our notions of hell are very vivid, and part of the reason for that is biblical. I mean, there are talks about fire and worms dying not, and wailing and grinding of teeth. But there could be aspects, and you know, Dante in his trilogy called The Divine Comedy wrote Inferno, wrote on hell. So there were layers of suffering in hell, and that there was terrible suffering in certain lower levels and higher levels, maybe just more peripheral. So Fulton Sheen had a joke, and I've told some of you this before, maybe you've heard it before, the golf joke. Some of you heard it? Okay. Well, let me tell you it again. Okay. But there's a guy who all he cared about was golf. He didn't care about anything else. He didn't love anybody. He didn't love God, and he just didn't care. And all he cared about was golf. So he died, and he went to hell. And Satan said, well, let me show you around. And he showed him a golf course to die for. Now, I'm not done yet. Wow, man, just look at perfect greens. Wow, man, that's great. And he says, well, here, give me some golf clubs. He hands him a set of golf clubs that were made for him, literally. They've been expecting you. He said, wow, man, this is great. If I have died and gone to hell, I'm in heaven. I'll tell you what, just give me a golf ball. Let me get started now. And Satan said, you know, we don't have golf balls in hell. That's the hell of it. Now, the moral of the story is maybe the heart of hell isn't the word. You know, we focus on fire and worms. And maybe the heart of hell really is to be missing the one thing necessary, right? That is to say, that it's really God that unlocks our heart. It's really God that fills that hole, see? And to just refuse the one thing necessary is probably the real heart of hell, is to be apart from God. We were made for God, see? And there are just some who, because of the hardness of their own heart, because it's sin that hardens them against God, just refuse to accept that he's the key. He's that one thing necessary. And that's really it. So I wouldn't be too lost in these ideas of, you know, the horrifying things of hell. They are revealed to some degree, but I think that you want to not forget the main point, which is that the heart of it is to be away from God. And God respects that some people just don't want it, don't want him. And that's why there's a hell. But I hope you can start to see that there's a kind of a mercy, there's a respect, you know, it's a respect for our heart. God will not force. Likewise, that there is a reality to heaven that God is offering to everybody. And there's a mercy to that. He's not going to, what if God said, well, I'm going to grade on a curve, so I know all of you wanted really all these great things in heaven, but I'm going to cut them way down because a lot of people didn't want all that. So you go ahead and deal with the no luxury model for you. You've got to deal with the used car version, okay? That's not mercy, right? So God's mercy is for everyone. He says, I'm offering you joys unspeakable and glories untold, and I'll never tone it down just so someone else will feel happier. I offer what I offer, and I'll get your heart ready for it. And I'm offering it to you, and that's my mercy for you, see? And there are going to be some who say no, but I do want you to know I'm mercifully offering you the real heaven and the real me that alone can really make you happy. And that's a mercy. And then we also see again the saddest truth of all, that it would be almost unmerciful for God to force people to live in a kingdom with a blinding light that they didn't like and they couldn't stand because their eyes and heart are accustomed to the darkness. Have you ever gone out of a movie theater in the middle of the day and the sun pierces your eyes, you feel like two sticks in your eye. That's the kind of suffering that I think would happen to people who didn't want heaven but were forced to dwell there, all right? Okay, so that's about the best I can do. It's a very shocking teaching. But are you ready for your judgment? See, that's that the Lord wants to get ready. So which one will it be? We talked about this last week, right? The different eyes, the one eye or the other eye, right? Well, somebody say, fix me, Jesus. Fix me for my long white robe. Fix me, Jesus. Fix me for my starry crown. Fix me, Jesus. Oh, fix me. Fix me, Jesus. Fix me. And that's his mercy. He's calling. And he wants to get us ready. But he will, I promise you, he will always respect our freedom. And that's why there's a hell. And it's eternal, because something about our heart is being molded now, but will one day become forever fixed, either on God or not. But he respects that, and that's his mercy. Paradoxical, but merciful. Amen. Amen. Charlie ran long. Okay.